If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me this morning once again to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, as it is called. We are 6 weeks now. This is our seventh week in looking at this idea, this concept of faith, and specifically the stories and the lives of Old Testament saints who exemplified this faith. They have shown us many of the characteristics of what faith looks like. Just for the sake of review, from the account of creation, we were reminded that faith is fed and formed by the Word of God, by the breath of His mouth, by what He has revealed to His people. From the tragedy of Cain and Abel, we were reminded that faith ultimately begins in the heart. Yes, it works itself out in our lives. It works itself out in what we do, but it begins in the heart. And Cain taught us that we need to guard our hearts. Because as a result of the fall, we have sin indwelling. From the unbelievable stories of Enoch and Noah, we were reminded that faith delights in the Lord. Why did God make you? He made you to walk with Him, to fellowship with Him. He didn't make you so that you could do something for Him. He made you because He wants to know you. He wants to be with you. Noah reminded us that faith obeys no matter what. How outlandish was the request given to Noah in the middle of the desert? And yet he obeyed. And then from the life of Abraham, faith knows God's promises are worth it and ultimately receives what God gives. A ram in the thicket as a sacrifice. A man on a cross as the ultimate sacrifice. Well, today we continue in our series on these saints of Genesis in particular, and we continue down the generational line of Abraham. This morning we turn to Abraham's son and his grandson and his great-grandson. These three men, along with Abraham, are what are known to us as the patriarchs, and their lives take up the majority of the book of Genesis, really beginning with Genesis chapter 12, when Yahweh comes to Abram and enters into relationship with him. We call that a covenant. From chapter 12 all the way through the book of Genesis, chapter 50 is where Genesis ends. All those chapters encapsulate the lives of these men. There's a lot there, a lot we could unpack, a lot that the writer of Hebrews could allude to. But in these brief verses that I'm about to read, he doesn't allude to much. He just focuses on the end. But I will say this, as he does that, remember, he is the writer to the Hebrews. He's writing to the Jews. He's writing to men and women who knew these men, not personally like they had met him, but they knew these men. Generation upon generation, these stories had been passed down to them. The stories of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all that they had experienced in their lives were part of the DNA of the Jews. And so even though the writer of the Hebrews gives these just little tiny snippets at the end of their lives as he speaks of their faith, the Jews that heard those would have imported all of the experiences that these men had over their lives. Much of what led up to this point. Now, of course, we're not going to take the time to go through all of the lives of these patriarchs and all of their experiences, but we're going to dip our toe in a little bit and remind ourselves of what these men were like as they now are at the end of their lives. So let's listen. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be jumping around a bit this morning, three different events before we get to the passage in Hebrews, beginning with Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." And then jumping down to verse 28 in Genesis 27, "May God give you the dew of heaven." This is his blessing over his son. "And the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blessed you." Jumping way forward to Genesis 48, when Israel, that's Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and he embraced them. Jumping down to verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" And then finally, in the life of Joseph, "And Joseph said to his brothers," in Genesis 50, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now, all that is background. We didn't read all the story of all these blessings that went on in these three chapters. But now we come to Hebrews 11. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. Well, I finished last week's sermon, for those of you who are here, with a song lyric, an old song lyric. And this week I'm going to start with one, a more modern lyric. This is from the singer-songwriter John Foreman. He sings, "The doctor says I'm dying. I die a little every day. He's got no prescription that could take my death away. The doctor says it don't look so good. It's terminal." It's from a song by that title, "It's Terminal." And it's not a song about a cancer diagnosis. It's not a song about a life-threatening illness. It's just a song about the reality of the human existence. We are all dying. We may not like it, but we all are terminal, closer to death, just a little bit, each and every day. It's the inescapable conclusion of every one of our lives. Yeah, Nate, why do you have to be so morbid? Yeah, we don't like to think about death, but it's good for us to think about death. Three verses this morning that we're focusing on in Hebrews chapter 11. Three generations of men and one common thread throughout all these verses. And it's this: all these men are nearing the end. Isaac, we heard it at the beginning of that Genesis passage, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim. And then the writer of Hebrews makes clear, Jacob, when dying, blessed his sons. Joseph, at the end of his life, blessed. Their words and their actions, convey a faith that endured to the end. To the end. And that's what I want. Whenever that is, that's what I want for us. A faith that endures to the very end. But before we think about how precisely this could apply to us, I want to lay the foundation of what made this possible for these men, what makes this possible for us today. And it's the first of two truths that these men remind us of, I think, in this brief little snippet of their lives, in this brief little recounting of the blessing that they gave to the next generation. The first truth is this: God's promises are secure despite us. God's promises are secure despite us. Now, my point in saying that is yes, these men are examples of a faith that endured, but they are far from being men who we would say are pillars of the faith. No, these men are incredibly flawed, and their faith was incredibly fickle and finicky at times. Now, as I said, a lot of what these men experienced and walked through in their lives would have been very clear to the Jewish reader. We don't have time to compress all of Genesis into this sermon this morning, and I don't think the verses demand it, but I do want to consider some of the highlights of these men. Let's start with Isaac, the first one that the writer to the Hebrews mentions. We met Isaac last week as a teenager, bound and placed on an altar by his father. Now, how Isaac dealt with that trauma in his life, I don't know. And there's actually a lot that we don't know about Isaac. He lived longer than the other patriarchs, we know that, but we know less about his life than we do about the others. What we do know is that Isaac wasn't all that remarkable. It's been said of him that he was, came across this quote this week, the ordinary son of an extraordinary father who became an ordinary father of an extraordinary son. As I said, we're not given a whole lot of Isaac's life, but we do have some things that are noteworthy. We remember that he made the same mistakes as his father. In Genesis 26, just like dad, he lies to Abimelech about the identity of his wife Rebekah in order to protect her. Now that doesn't sound like stellar faith. It sounds like fear and self-protection and taking matters into your own hands. And then most recently, there is the story of what leads up to this blessing in Hebrews 11 that we are told. It's a story where he gets totally hoodwinked by his scheming wife and by a deceitful son who steals his brother's blessing. Many of you know the story. Before an aging, blind father, Jacob puts on the skin of an animal so that he resembles and feels like the hairiness of his brother Esau. Mom cooks the stew that Esau would have cooked, and the blessing that is normally given to the older is given to the younger. Now, maybe you're asking, maybe you've always wondered, why was this such a big deal? After all, what is the deal with the blessings? It's admittedly hard for us, we who live in a day and age where our words are so often and so easily just throwaway words. We don't live in the ancient Near East context, so it's hard for us to understand. What a blessing from a father to a son, from a father to a firstborn meant. And the short of it is this. These blessings that these fathers give in Hebrews chapter 11, they're not just hopes and dreams for their sons. They're not just well wishes spoken over their children. No, these blessings are part prayers, part prophecy, mediated by God, and therefore these blessings are powerful and unalterable. And this is why Isaac will exclaim trembling when he realizes what he has done in blessing the younger rather than the older, which he intended to bless. After the mistaken blessing he is given, he says in Genesis 23, 33, yes, and he shall be blessed. It's done. It's done. Jacob will be the next in line. The one befriended and favored by Yahweh. And all the promises that were given to Abraham, all the promises that had been repeated to Isaac will cascade down now through Jacob. Descendants like the stars, the land of Canaan as a home, the promise that God will be his God. Blessings were significant, friends, because there was no going back. And this was always God's plan. God always planned to bless Jacob and not Esau. Isaac tried to thwart it. He was going to bless his older son. Jacob did thwart it through deception, and yet it was all part of God's plan. And the point is, despite the mess of how it all came about, God's promises are secure. They remain despite the actions of men. And then there's Jacob, the deceiver, the one who wrestles with God, the one who worked for years and years to be wed to Rachel, only to be deceived himself into marrying Leah, which in turn made him work another several years in order to get the one that he originally wanted in Rachel. What a crazy story in the Old Testament. Jacob, the one who experienced the heartbreak of his favorite son, Joseph, being lost, only to discover later in life that he was alive. He too lays his hands on his offspring to pass the blessings and the promises of God on to the next generation. This was their hope for their children, that their children would walk with God. More than any abundance or success in this life, they wanted children who would walk with God. Each of these men in Hebrews 11, as they face death, as they contemplate the decisions and the disappointments of their own lives, they have the faith to know that despite them, God's promises are secure. And so they will go to the next generation. You see, I think what the writer of Hebrews wants us to remember and know and contemplate is that neither of these men received the fullness of the things that they hoped for. The things that they lived their whole lives for. But they still passed the blessing on in faith and in confidence. They knew the promises were secure because they weren't grounded in their own ability to be faithful, in their own fickle love, but in God's sovereign, electing, steadfast love. And we actually see it in this passage. We see God's sovereign love. We see it in these blessings. Not the firstborn Ishmael that's blessed, but Isaac. Not the firstborn Esau that's blessed, but Jacob. Not the firstborn Reuben that's blessed, but Joseph. And so the concluding acts in these men's lives really highlight the fact that it's all grace. It's not privilege, it's not place, it's all grace. And this, I think, is the first encouragement to us as God's people, to me as a follower of Christ, to my weak and my wandering faith, my failure to rest in the certainty of the promises that are for me. Ultimately, it's not up to me. Which is why we sang the song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," which is why we're going to sing the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." Because for us, for you and I, brother and sister, all the patriarchal blessings find their fulfillment and fullness in Jesus. And we now, according to Galatians 3 and the Apostle Paul, are the seed of Abraham. And so in our mess, we will be blessed because of Jesus. We have peace with God because of Jesus. We have His presence by His Spirit because of Jesus. We have His provision and His providence in our life because of Jesus. That is the ground, the foundation of faith that I think these men remind us of. Despite the mess, God's promises are secure. Now here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. It's the second truth. Faith dies with confidence. Faith dies with confidence. I learned a new phrase recently. It's called ontological confrontation. It's a phrase given by secular psychologists to speak of that moment when ontological security, that is, ontological being the state of being, that sense we have that life is just going to continue, when our ontological security is shattered by a cancer diagnosis or by the realization of old age, and that life is coming to an end. Kind of a silly phrase. Moses spoke of it better in Psalm 90, where he says this to the Lord, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." For so many, getting to that point of ontological confrontation, it's a scary moment, right? From the world's perspective, there is no real comfort. There's only fear. There's only anxiety. In contrast, the writer of Hebrews says, look at these men. They are at peace. Every single one of them is looking at death in the face without receiving anything that they have been promised, and yet they're unflinching, unwavering in their confidence that God is going to do what He said He will do. And it's why they're here. It's why they're in the hall of faith. It's why we're being reminded of their stories. Because theirs was a faith that died and therefore lived their lives, even in its last days, with confidence. They are secure. Their children, their grandchildren are secure because God's promises are secure. And it's interesting to me, the things that the writer of Hebrews says and states about them. Right? We see this not only in their confident proclamation and pronouncement of blessing over their sons to the next generation, but in the picture that is painted around these instructions. First, we read in verse 21 that Jacob, when dying, bowed in worship on the head of his staff. Now, what exactly is going on here? It's kind of an odd thing to say. Jacob, at this point in his life, had been living in Egypt for many years, a place that wasn't his home. Let me read to you the verses that this phrase in Hebrews 11 is referring to, Genesis 47, verses 28 and following. It says this, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph, and he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me.'" That's just an ancient Near East custom of making an oath. "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And Joseph answered, "I will do as you have said." And Jacob said, "Swear to me." And Joseph swore to him. Then Israel, that is Jacob, bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now you'll notice, if you have your Bibles open, you have an ESV Bible, that there's a footnote at the bottom of that passage in Genesis 47 that says, "Septuagint staff." Now the Septuagint was the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was the one that was used by the apostles, that was used by the early church. And it translates this Hebrew word as staff, which is what the writer of Hebrews goes with. So it says that Jacob leaned on his staff, where here in Genesis, it's translated into English as bed. And the reason is because when Hebrew was originally written, there were no vowels. As you read Hebrew, you inserted the vowels in your head as you read them. But every once in a while, there would be a Hebrew word with consonants that were identical. And so what vowel points go in there? What is that word? And this is one of those instances where some vowel points went in and it becomes staff. Some vowel points went in later and it became bed. So did he lean on his staff? Did he lean on his bed? The answer is, I have no idea. But I go through all of that for a couple reasons. One is to say that that's a perfect example of what we call textual criticism. It's a perfect example of a little disagreement, a little, you know, little problem in the text as the text was passed down from generation to generation. Remember, the scribes would write it, and every once in a while, there's a little bit of a hang-up. This happens from time to time. But when it happens, it's this kind of thing. It's not like whether Jesus really rose from the grave. There's no textual debate about that. All the little textual disagreements are kind of like this. We can ask the Lord. We can ask Jesus. First question, why are there gnats in the world? Second question, is it staff or bed? I want to know. The second reason is I don't think it's a big deal. Because as I look at this picture of Jacob pleading, right, pleading with his son Joseph that he won't be left in Egypt, but he will be taken back to the land of promise. He's dead. He's not going to know what's going on. But he's pleading. This is important to him because he knows the promises are secure. He knows what God is going to do, and he wants to be a part of it. even if he's not around anymore, even if it's just his bones, if it's just his body. You see, what I think the picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting here is a picture of elderly contentment, of worshipful thanksgiving. He just, whether he puts his head down on his staff, kind of like, thank you, Lord, your promises are good. Whether he puts his head back on his bed, doesn't matter. It's the same picture in my estimation. It's this picture of worship and thankfulness and recognition that God's promises will come to pass, and he's just confident it will. It reminds me of Psalm 4:8 and David's words there. He says this, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. A lot of chaos, a lot of anxiety in the world. But faith allows me to put my head on the pillow and to have a good night rest. Jacob knows his promises are secure, his children are secure, the future of his people in the land that God had promised would come. He will join them one day, if even it's just his bones, and for that he gives thanks. And then finally, Joseph. We finish with Joseph this morning. We haven't really talked about him yet. We've kind of focused on Isaac and Jacob. One could say that out of these three men that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in this hall of faith, that this was the life that exhibited the most devoted faith. Right? Many of you know the story of Joseph. His whole life was a trial of sorts. At age 17, his brothers turned on him, threw him in a pit, sold him to the Midianite traders, and he became a slave. A slave in a land that wasn't his own. He spent his whole life there. A slave who became a prisoner because he was unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife. And then became the prime minister, essentially, of the greatest world power at that time. God had surely blessed him. He was at the top of the food chain. He was at the top of worldly success, so to speak. But you notice that Joseph's heart, it's not there. It's not in Egypt. It's not in whatever riches and power and security Egypt could offer. It's in the promises that were made to great-grandpa. That's where Joseph's heart was. And so he speaks, the writer of the Hebrews says, he speaks of the Exodus, this penultimate event in the life of God's people. The penultimate event in Jewish history. He speaks of it with certainty. And it hasn't even come close to happening yet. But he knows he's going to do it. He's confident that God will do it. And so he makes instructions that his bones will get out of Egypt too. History tells us that's exactly what happened. Exodus 13 records Moses taking his remains back. Joshua 24 records his burial in Shechem. The point is, church, faith dies and therefore lives with confidence. These stories are given to show us and to provide a stimulus for us to live and die with confidence. What the future holds for us can seem scary. As a society, as a nation, as an individual, whether it be a fear about nuclear war, whether it be a cancer diagnosis, that's not even mentioning or touching our concern and our fears and our anxieties about our children and their children, our grandchildren, future generations. But God's word reminds us this morning as his people that because of who God is, because of what he has done, because of the promise of what he will accomplish, we as his covenant people in Jesus, through our faith in Jesus, we need not fear. Corrie ten Boom once wrote, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Faith looks to the past. It remembers who God is. It looks to the future and sees with certainty what awaits. God's purposes will prevail. An inheritance awaits. And so, as the writer of Hebrews exhorted his hearers in chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He's faithful despite us. He is faithful to the end. He is faithful because of Jesus. And because Jesus has earned your blessing and all the promises are yours in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these saints of old, for their weak and faltering and fumbling faith, which reminds us so well of our own, and yet for their confidence at the end of their lives, a confidence that we all want, that I know I desire, that come what may, your promises are secure. What you say will come to pass, and therefore we can live, we can die, we can have hope for the future with confidence. Oh, Father, give us that grace in our weakness by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.